Okay, we're going to get started. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to consider your word and your truth. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would illuminate us. Help me, Lord, as I try to convey what I believe you would have me to. Help us to receive from you all that you would have us receive. May we be transformed by the power of your word at work in us. I ask in Jesus' strong and in his mighty name. Amen and amen. So I'll just point out that you should have in your folder three handouts. And one has some fill in the blank spaces that will be here on the screen as we go along, correlating to that. And then there's one that has some questions for, well, questions I'd like to ask the moderator. If you think of something while we're going along that you'd like to ask, jot it down, and I'll give opportunity for those questions at the end of our time. And then finally, there is a copy of the Abundant Life Fellowship Statement of Faith, which we will be reading. And that will be sort of the basis for our discussion today. And I wanted to say one thing about the handout that I gave you. On that second one that has a place for questions, and then on the back page is a glossary and a suggested reading list. I added from last time, the last times we've done this, another book to the suggested reading list. And I just want to mention this book because Mere Christianity is one of the books on this further suggested reading list by C.S. Lewis, which I think is a fantastic book about the doctrines of the church. But many people have said to me through the years, I tried to read Mere Christianity and found it too philosophical. It was over my head, okay? And I don't mean to be insulting in saying this in any way, shape, or form, but if you're that person that says Mere Christianity was over my head, read the John Stott book, Basic Christianity, that's listed there. That's a fantastic book, much more simply written, but it does the same thing as Mere Christianity. So if you found Mere Christianity too threatening, please read that John Stott book. You will find it very easy to read and very illuminating, okay? So that's all I wanted to say about that. Okay, I'm going to read for us a passage from the scriptures that I read last week, just to sort of set the table for us. And this is Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy. Just because, I'm going to read a little bit more than I intended to. I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go about from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, friends, the words of Paul, let them be your words to you. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. You, continue in what you have learned. Pursue greater learning from the scriptures. Because there we find truth. There we find guidance for our life. There we find relationship with the living God. Okay? So I just encourage you to do that, to be students of the Word. The study materials that we talked about last week, if you have opportunity to avail yourself, George was talking about this yesterday at men's prayer breakfast, asking about concordances and Bible translations and what's available and what's out there. Be people who are eager to dig deep, okay? Be people, amen? Be people who are eager to dig deep, because there are treasures awaiting your discovery when you dig deep into the truths of the Word of God. Okay, so I'm sorry, I'm supposed to be I'm going to try to stick to my script today so that I will be done. We considered the Bible last week and said that in the Bible we have the source of truth, the source of wisdom, the source of knowing and encountering God. So if you asked Abundant Life Fellowship, the leaders of Abundant Life Fellowship, what do you believe, it would be accurate to say we believe the Bible. And we do. All that we teach, we try to bring from the Scriptures and make it that. But for clarity, and just to say what are the essentials, we have developed, and most churches do this, develop a statement of faith, a detailed list of the teachings that we hold essential. From the biblical text, for the sake of clarity, we have distilled from the Bible a statement of faith for Abundant Life Fellowship. These are, to our perspective, the fundamentals of Christian faith. And what I'd like you to do is, in your handouts, to find the Abundant Life Fellowship statement of faith. And as I said yesterday, does somebody have an extra one of those? Because I don't have one in front of me. This is what happens when you get up at 9:45 on Sunday morning. As I said in the bulletin, I read this yesterday at our elders meeting, just for the sake of going over it, and I wept. I was choked up, and I say that again just to point out to you that while this is theology, while this is doctrine, and I grew up in an environment with the mentality that doctrine's all just seminary teaching is going to make you. They always referred to seminary as cemetery. Knowledge is good, truth is good, learning is good, theology is good. You just have to approach it with a heart that's open. Okay, it's not just food for my mind; it's food for my soul. And when I make truth food for my soul, I will be spiritually healthy. Right? So I'm going to read this. Please don't say that's boring. You can say that I'm boring, but please don't say that this is boring, because this is, we believe, truth, the truth of the Scripture distilled for us. This is nourishment for the soul. And it's good stuff. Okay? This is not Scripture. Okay? And please don't understand me to be saying this is truth in the same sense that I would say the Scripture is truth. This is what we believe the Bible presents as an overall view. Okay? So here we go, from the top. We believe the Bible is God's word, communicated to us through apostles and prophets who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As such, the Bible is God-breathed, inerrant and infallible, and the final authority in matters of doctrine and truth. We believe in one God, eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The persons of the triune Godhead are one in essence, co-equal in power and glory. We believe that God, by his word, created all that is, seen and unseen, that he sovereignly rules over all that he created, and that he sustains all things by his providence. We believe that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary without stain of original sin. In the birth of Jesus, God and man were joined in one person. He is fully God and fully man. This Jesus lived on the earth that he created, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe that humanity, first in the person of Adam, then in all those descended from Adam, were created in the image of God, and that man's chief end was and is and forever will be to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Adam's sin of disobedience to the word of God incurred the penalty of spiritual and physical death, not only for him, but also for all mankind. In this state of sinfulness, humanity has universally become the rightful object of God's wrath and is incapable of choosing or doing that which is acceptable to God apart from divine grace. We are, in short, wholly depraved. We believe that salvation, the remedy for man's fallen state, is accomplished by grace through faith to all who believe. That Christ Jesus, through his substitutionary death, provides pardon, righteousness, and justification to those who embrace that substitutionary death. He paid the penalty for our sins, and we are thus made righteous through faith in him, wholly apart from any deeds of our own. Good deeds are the result of, not the cause of, salvation. And I will add my hearty amen to that. We believe that the church is the spiritual body of Christ, made up of all those who have trusted him for salvation. The one supreme authority for the church is Jesus Christ, her head. And the church is entrusted with the work of Christ in this world by the proclamation of his word and the mutual edification of its members. That's what we believe in a nutshell. And if you look at that, it's broken down into paragraphs. And those paragraphs that are there, I believe there are seven, will sort of guide our discussion. We'll be breaking this down one paragraph at a time. Okay? You ready to go? Paragraph one deals with the Bible. We talked at length last week about the Bible, so we'll not spend time again here except to reiterate those important texts that we talked about that I read for you this morning. All scripture is God-breathed and given by inspiration of God. And then in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, above all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but holy men of old are carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the notion that the Bible is the word of God conveyed through men. Okay, so that's the first paragraph, and as I say, we won't spend any time on it, except go to the next slide. Okay, that's good. I thought I had another one in between. Second paragraph deals with the doctrine or the teaching of the Trinity, and while the word Trinity is not used in the text of our statement of belief, it is also not used in the Bible. Okay, but the word is one that Christians have used to define the truth that there is one God, and the truth is there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. We believe there is one God, and that one God has existed eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I like the way C.S. Lewis spells that out in Mere Christianity, but I won't take the time to read it to you today. If you want a good explanation of the Trinity, though, Mere Christianity is a great place for that. Okay, here's the truth. The deity of Jesus Christ is fully affirmed in the Scripture. The deity of Jesus Christ is fully affirmed by the Scripture. And yet it is clear in some way that he is distinct from the Father, and he is distinct from the Holy Spirit. How that works is mysterious, okay? And here's why it's mysterious. There's one God. Go to the next slide. Because God exists outside of the realms of time and space, the doctrine of the Trinity remains, to some extent, mysterious. You and I have minds that cannot comprehend what it means to live outside of the realms of time and space, yes? We live in four dimensions. And it is impossible for me to conceive what it means to live outside of or distinct from those four realms in some other realms. But other realms do exist, and science tells us there are numerous realms that exist that we have no clue what it's like or what it means, okay? So when we talk about God who is not confined to time and space, how do I talk about one God in three persons? Well, I don't know. Would God occupy three chairs if he walked into the room? Well, or would he occupy one? Immediately, I've put that in the context of time and space, and I can't do it, right? So it's got to remain some way incomprehensible to me that God exists eternally in three persons. But we believe that God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, okay? So we'll move on. Paragraph 3. Speaks of God as creator. Scripture informs us that he created all that is, the universe. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo, out of nothing. God created all that is out of nothing, ex nihilo, nothing except his own creative power and his word. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And God said, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the dark, of the deep, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Okay? And so goes the rest of the story. God created all that is out of nothing except his own creative strength. Okay? Nothing exists that is not the product of God's creative ability. The universes, there's only one universe. The galaxies exist because God spoke. There's a place in the psalm that says something to the effect that he breathes out stars. Our God is great. And he created all that is. And here's what I want to say to you. Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, are active in the creation. Genesis 1, 1 and 2, I quoted a moment ago, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered, and the Word was spoken. Okay, this is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also in John, let me read this one for you. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. This is the Logos. This is the Son of God, okay? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, that is Christ Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Okay, and the point that I'm making is to demonstrate this. The creation was a Trinitarian work. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God Trinitarily, if that's a word, created. Okay, this is not just the doing of the Father. Okay, it is the doing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creation. Okay, not only is God the creator of the universe, he's also the sustainer of the universe. This means that he remains actively and intimately involved in every element of the world that he created. He's the sustainer. He is the sustainer and ruler of all. Next slide. He's not only God, the creator of all that is, he's also the sustainer of all that is. Hebrews chapter 1 says that he sustains all things by his powerful word. Okay. Were God to cease sustaining this universe, the universe would just collapse and fall back into nothingness. His power sustains it. Okay? Moving on, fourth paragraph. The person and the work of Jesus Christ is the subject of the fourth paragraph of our statement of faith. according to John 1, 1 and 3 that I just read, God the Son, referred to as the Word of God, Greek logos, meaning expression of God, is eternally existent. God the Son is eternally existent, never having been created, but with the Father and the Holy Spirit has always been and always will be. Okay, I'm going to pause for just a second and say to you about the handouts that you have. There are lists of scriptures at the bottom of each section. This was not done as well as I wanted to do it. Those scriptures should probably be delineated to what part of that discussion they're being applied to. But you can take a look at all the scriptures and they'll just refer to the subject matter at hand. Okay. And the reason I pause here is to say I know that when we get to the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's a much bigger list of scriptures than other places, and that's because I love all the scriptures that talk about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They're important to me, you know. So I loaded you up with scriptures about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Take opportunity to look those up if you'd like to. They're very, very good because they're given to us by God. One of the most remarkable, if not the most remarkable element of the teaching of the Bible, is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, entered into the realm of time and space, coming into the world as an infant. I used to not be amazed at this. I used to think, oh, well, that's nice. I'm amazed that God took on flesh and entered this realm of time and space in which we exist, and yet he remained outside of it at the same time. But now eternally, and I believe this, okay, it's not part of our statement of faith, but I believe eternally God the Son is in glorified human state. He is a glorified man now and will be forever. But he hasn't always been a man. Okay? This doctrine is referred to the doctrine of the incarnation regards... How did I... I didn't type that very well. Regards to the eternal Son of God entering into the realm of time and space as a man born of the Virgin Mary. And Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Matthew 1, 18 through 25, Luke 1:26 through 38 attest to these. Without sin, next slide. Jesus Christ was conceived without stain of original sin, and that means that the enslavement to sin that is common to all mankind since Adam was not imparted to Jesus, the Son of Mary. He was thus tempted by sin. He was thus tempted by sin, Paul says, in every point, like as we are, okay? But not bound to sin, as Adam and Eve were, and all the descendants. And thus, he remained free of sin. He was, again, Paul says, like us in every way except for sin. Okay? While Jesus Christ was a man in every sense save sin, he also remained fully God. He did not cease to be God, but took on mortal flesh, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. The doctrine that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man is called the hypostatic union, and that is the one unusual phrase that you're going to get today. I know you don't know what those words mean, and I'm not going to take the time to explain them, but just know this doctrine, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, is known theologically as the hypostatic union, okay? And I'll answer that more clearly at another time if you'd like. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth for 33 years, and was, or approximately, and was executed by crucifixion, nailed to a cross, and died. After that, he was buried in a borrowed tomb, most likely a hewn-out cave. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, literally and bodily. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days, and then before their eyes ascended to heaven. and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. At the last day, the Lord Jesus will descend. He will come again. He will come to judge the living and the dead and will establish the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Okay, so I'll just say this: a great deal of debate exists about the exact nature of his coming, the sequence of events leading up to his coming, but for this discussion, it seems enough to say no more than at some point in the future, at a time unknown to all but God himself, Christ shall come again. Okay. I love that. I love this stuff. I don't know if you do, but I love this stuff. I love talking about and thinking about and directing my attentions to what is true about God. In a world that says there is no truth, truth is relative, I say hogwash. God is who God is, and you don't get to make it up. Sue and Jeff, help me. The musician that you love so much. No. Led Zeppelin. No, not Led Zeppelin. The Christian guy that, Rich Mullins. Rich Mullins wrote a song akin to the song that we've recently begun singing, this, I believe, based on the Apostles' Creed. And in the course of that song, Rich Mullins said, I didn't make this. This is making me. I think that's a brilliant line. That is to say, this truth, I didn't make this up. This is truth. It exists outside of me, but it's remaking me. It's transforming me. Truth will transform you. Okay? Truth will transform you. Because we live in a world of lies, and we're all screwed up as a result. But if I will believe and embrace and follow the truth, it will make me what I ought to be. Okay? That's why I love this stuff. And here's a grand truth. According to the Westminster Shorter Confession, the chief end of man, that is to say, the chief purpose, the chief reason that we exist. I would perhaps reword this if it weren't like, stepping on big, big, big toes to do so. Debbie said something about me adjusting this, I believe. You're going to mess with the Apostles' Creed, and I'm not going to mess with the Westminster Shorter Confession, a grand statement of faith for Protestant Christianity for a very long time. But I might change it to say, not the chief end of man, but the sole end of man. The only end. The only reason I exist, ultimately and finally, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And one of my favorite writers says, and those are one and the same, glorifying God and enjoying him are the same. You can't glorify God without enjoying doggone it, I just want to shout. All right. It's why we're created, why we are created. It is our purpose. It is the meaning of human existence, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But there's an obstacle to that. There's an obstacle to my enjoyment of God and my glorification of God. And the obstacle, next slide, is this: sin. Sin stands between fallen man and the glorification and enjoyment of our Creator. Someone said it this way, and I think this is exactly what I would say to you. Sin is sinful because it obscures the glory of God in our life. Why is it such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal? If I lie, if I steal, if I commit adultery. Why is that such a big deal? Because I cannot enjoy God. Period. I obscure the glory of God. I make something else a treasure rather than what is a treasure. And I lie to my soul about who he is. and that darkens me. That's the only reason I think that we should conceive sin as sinful, because it obscures the glory of God in our life. And if glorifying God and enjoying Him weren't the chief end of man, then go do what you want. Have fun. But there's greater in this world. There's greater to be known in this life and in the life to come. Therefore, I want to abstain from sin because I want to enjoy God. I don't hold the threat of, I believe the threat of hell is real, but for me, the threat of hell is not what keeps me close to God. A love of God is what keeps me close to God. He's good. And I don't want to lose my connection with Him. Okay. Sin stands in the way. It's an enormous obstacle, which we can never climb over. Okay, the problem of sin started with Adam and Eve, their act of rebellion against God, their violation of a single restriction placed on them. The doctrine of original sin states that in the guilt of sin is passed from Adam and Eve in perpetuity upon all their descendants, that's all mankind. Born to sin, we are incapable of rightly glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. We are instead enemies of God, renegade. Moreover, not only are we not capable of fulfilling our God-given purpose, sin makes us objects of God's wrath, according to Romans 1:18. Moreover, no amount of effort on our part can rescue us from that state of enslavement to sin. By stating, next slide, that mankind is wholly depraved, we simply mean that we are lost in sin and incapable of rescuing ourselves. To borrow a phrase, our goose is cooked. If, in fact, that's the end of the story, God is holy, man is sinful, and a holy and unjust and a just God must not leave sin unpunished, and again, our goose is cooked if, in fact, that is the end of the story. So in paragraph 6, we find good news for bad people. I'm a bad person. I need good news. I've sinned against a holy God. I am made the object of His wrath, thereby enough I can make no efforts to get myself out of that state. I'm a bad person, and I need good news. I don't usually preach like this. So, paragraph 6, the doctrines of grace, justification, imputed righteousness. The heart of the gospel is in this. Salvation, to be rescued from God's wrath, is accomplished by grace through faith to all who believe. Believe what? That the death of Jesus Christ is a substitutionary death. That is, that Jesus became a substitute for me and bore God's wrath on my behalf in the suffering and the death that He endured on the cross. Good news for bad people. Jesus died on the cross for you in your stead. Hallelujah. So I have a definition, some definitions of words. Not definitions so much as how we mean them as they apply to the scripture. Salvation is to be rescued in the case of our discussion from the wrath of God. Grace is the favor or gift or favorable disposition of God bestowed on us apart from our merits. Faith is confident trust, in this case, in the effectualness or effectuality of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. That's what Jeff was referring to earlier when he talked about Jesus rescuing us from our stupid tax. Okay, He pays the stupid tax for us. when we trust that, oh yes, that cross there, Christ on it, dying, bleeding, naked, and in agony, that was my punishment. He bore it. When I trust that, when I place my confidence and trust there, that's the faith that we speak of. Okay? And what does that faith bring to me? Justification. Justified. To acquit. And I think, did I spell that? I got it. Did I get that word spelled right? Because I didn't have it spelled right previously. To acquit of guilt, declare not guilty. Okay? We are justified. We are acquitted of guilt by faith through grace in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of salvation is this: sinful men and women who believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for their sins and sinfulness are justified by God's grace through faith alone, apart from good works. The last sentence of paragraph 6 is important, and I'll return to this next week, okay? But I'll comment on it briefly now. It says this: good deeds are the result of, not the cause of, our salvation. And we'll, as I say, we'll return to this next week. Good deeds are important. They're vital. They're a demonstration that we genuinely have believed. Okay? Don't think that good works are irrelevant because we're justified apart from our good works. They're not irrelevant. They're essential. But they don't justify. Okay? They're not the cause of our salvation. They're the fruit of our salvation. So we'll make it clear, we're not saved by good works, not a whit. Being as good as we can is never good enough, but good works are important in the life of the Christian, and that will be the main focus of our time next week. Last paragraph. The church. I said this before when I put this slide up. I intentionally chose a picture of people worshiping who don't look like us, because I want to make the point that to be a part of the church means to be a part of people who aren't like you. Okay. When Debbie goes to Ethiopia, there are very few white faces I'm sure she encounters. But those people that she works with, if they're believers in Christ, are a part of the very same church that she's a part of. Okay. And I'll add to that this, okay. Racism has no place in the body of Christ. Okay. Period. Racism has no place in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ died for black people and white people and poor people and rich people and young people and old people. And if you have a struggle in your own heart, cry out to God. Say, God, I know this isn't right. Please heal me. Please help me to find where I can get healing for this. You can talk to me. I won't judge you, but I'll help you and say you can't hold on to that. Racism has no place in the body of Christ. That's free. That's not a part of today's lesson. But to be a Christian automatically and necessarily involves being part of the church. Okay? People ask, can I be saved and not go to church? And I say, yeah, the answer to that is technically is yes, but that's far from what God intended. Okay? It's kind of like asking, you know, Can a baby survive without its mother's milk? We can give you formula, you know, but there's something needful about a mom in a child's life. And children who don't have a mother often grow up, you know, unhealthy as a result, mentally, whatever. God does not intend any believer to not be an active participant in his church, period. And I know that there are a lot of people who've been hurt by church. You know what? I know that. Abundant Life Fellowship exists in part because a lot of people have been hurt by church. I'm sorry that the people of God don't always act like they should. But it's up to me to get over it. If I've been hurt, it's up to me to get over it and say, okay, but I need to be a part of God's people. I'm talking a lot. I said I would stick to my script. What does it mean to be a part of the church? That will be the discussion for session 4 in 2 weeks from now. But when God gives new birth to a person through Jesus Christ, that person is immediately brought into the church. The Bible uses the phrase the body of Christ to describe the church, and all who have trusted Christ for salvation are made a part of that immediately at the point of new birth. When a person is given new birth, they are immediately included in the body of Christ. It's just sometimes they don't act upon that inclusion. Okay? To say it another way, the church is the corporeal representation of Christ on earth. Did I put that? Yeah, I did. And all true believers are part of his church. The church is not confined to a denomination, nor does inclusion in a denomination automatically make a person a true Christian. You can attend church and not be a part of the church, right? Last, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is invisibly leading his church and at work in each of our lives individually and corporately for accomplishing of his work in the world, chiefly the proclamation of his word, the edification or building up of the members of the church, and the growth of his kingdom in the world. So Abundant Life Fellowship's mission statement is this: Abundant Life Fellowship exists for the glory of God, for the good of his people, and for the growth of his kingdom. And again, we'll discuss that further in session 4. Okay, that's it. That's an overview of the teachings of the Bible that we find essential to the Christian faith. Read this last paragraph here. We do not insist that everyone understand completely all these issues or even agree completely on all these issues. These doctrinal statements represent the official position of Abundant Life Fellowship, but we say with the Apostle Paul, if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only live up to what you have already attained. Philippians 3:15 and 16, and thus I conclude.